Well, turning your Bibles to John chapter 1, this sounds oddly familiar, considering we're in John chapter 1 this morning, but I thought, you know, John 1 is great, so we'll just keep going. And so this morning we were in verses 48, and tonight we'll be in verses 9 to 13. And the passage divides itself. There's the first part in verses 9 through 11, where those who did not receive him are described, and verses 12 and 13, where those who did receive him are described. So, an interesting project is to get a group of people together and have them discuss the greatest moment or moments in history. Be an interesting conversation. Could be the discovery of fire. Could be the invention of the wheel. Could be the discovery of atomic energy. Someone might list the printing press. Could be the creation of silica-based microchip. You know, something more modern. There's lots of possibilities. They're all fantastic, but they wouldn't satisfy a Christian, because the greatest moment, the greatest event in history for the Christian is the coming of Christ into the world. It's the greatest history, greatest event in history. And in a sense, even the secular world recognizes this with the dating of AD and BC, although there's an intentional movement in today's world to get rid of that and find new names for it. But everything pales against Christ coming into the world, and he changed the world in a way that affects eternity. And this is what the first verse in our passage tonight is communicating. John 1:9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And so we first tonight talk about this true light, and we'll do that under this category of those who did not receive him. Now, I'm going to start off with something that's a little bit technical, but there's a reason for it. And then we'll move on and move much more quickly through the passage. I think it's necessary because some may be holding in their hands right now a Bible that translates verse 9 in a way that gives a wrong impression. And this problem arises because the Greek is somewhat ambiguous the way that it's constructed here. And so, for reasons, some have landed on one particular way, which would be okay, except that in English it leads you to the wrong impression. And so it's created some divergent translations and even divergent churches. So rather than give the Greek background, which would be useless to this group and it'd be boring, I'm going to give you some translating options. I'm going to read four translations, and I'll highlight the difference between them. So first of all, the first two give the wrong impression. The first one's King James, and it says, "That was their true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." So the light gives light to every man who comes into the world. Okay, that's what that seems to imply. Somehow the word gives men special inspiration or special light. Phillips' translation actually makes that point clearer, that translation clearer. It says, "That was the true light that shines upon every man as he comes into the world." And so again, it's making that point clear that this light shines on every man as he comes into the world. The New American Standard Bible, which many of you are holding, is more correct, is better. It says, "There was the true light, comma, coming into the world, comma, enlightens every man." So there, it's the light that comes into the world and brings the enlightenment. And then the ESV, The true light, comma, which gives light to everyone, comma, was coming into the world. Now, that's pretty remarkable. Four translations for not even close arrangement of the words, which goes back to the original Greek. It's a little bit ambiguous there. So the light is Christ. There's no debate about that. And the translation should emphasize his coming into the world. That's what the translation should emphasize. And the first two emphasize men coming into the world. So the King James and the Phillips, the first two, give the impression that light somehow gives everyone divine light. And so the focus becomes this idea of men becoming enlightened. And you can guess what people would do with that. If they've got this special divine enlightenment, then they could go all kinds of directions with it. And frankly, this is sometimes known as the Quaker verse, because if you know anything about Quakers, they have no pastors, and they come and meet, and they wait for someone to get this divine light, and they speak, and that's the message for the day. No one prepares ahead of time, and it goes back to this verse. And so, if this is saying that every person has an inner light, then this is the only place in all of Scripture that says that. Always fragile ground to stand on. And so that translation is weak and not helpful. It's very unlikely that there'd be a major thing like that where there would be only one verse. So along with this translation, one has to explain the men coming into the world. It's like, why would it be talking about men coming into the world? Because they're in the world. So it really doesn't make sense. It would be redundant, since the people you can ever talk about are people that are born into the world. So there are problems with that that have risen over time. So instead, the passage is referring to Christ coming into the world, and these proper translations, or better translations, make the best sense of what John was attempting to communicate to his readers. And in contrast to the previous translations, it is saying that Jesus is the light and that he is coming into the world. And this is how the phrase coming into the world is used everywhere else in the New Testament. Look with me for a moment at John 6:14. There are several passages in John that use this phrase, coming into the world, and this is how it's normally used. John 6:14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." No struggle understanding what it's saying there. John 11:27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, Son of God, who is coming into the world." We're settling into a pattern here. This is how it's always used in the Scripture. John 16:28. "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." And one more, 18:37, where it says, "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I'm a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth.'" And so this is the normal use of this word. And besides, this fits with the flow of the passage, which the other one doesn't. And so, sorry to take so much time on that, but I think it's important to understand how this verse has been used and how it should be properly understood, because it is a stumbling block for some and leads people in a wrong direction. Well, we've already established that the true light is Christ, but what does it mean to be true? What is an untrue light, if you could ask it like that? Well, there's two words for true in the original language. One means true as opposed to false. So there would be problems with this if that was the one that it had used, because what would a false light be like? So instead, John used a word that means complete as opposed to partial. A complete light versus a partial light. So this might be a contrast between a dim light and a light as bright as possible. And true, this word true is a favorite word of John's. Remember this morning I mentioned how John has these certain words that he comes back to over and over. This is one. There's 28 uses of the word in the New Testament, and all but five are in John. So he goes back to it over and over again. But what does it really mean? Well, turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 2, and we'll see this brilliantly used. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says in verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. That is complete light. He's saying I've never seen any light like that before, is what Mark is writing. And so this left a deep impression on those who were there, just how white, whiter than any clothes could be bleached. So Jesus is complete light. Hebrews 1:3 also communicates something similar. It says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and it upholds the universe by the word of his power. Another illustration could help in how clothes are washed. You could take white clothes that you get all muddy. Parents face this all the time. Of course, if they got something white on, they're going to get muddy. And so you don't dress them in white. That's the key, right? So you've got to clean them, and you could use three different types of cleaner to see which one gets them cleanest. And there's going to be shades of white there. Some are going to be whiter than others. And so you can have partial whiteness or lightness. If Jesus is the complete light, what is partial light? There are many things that God has allowed man to discover. I mentioned a list. I started with it tonight. Fire, the wheel, printing, nuclear energy, microchip. We could go on and on and on. But there are other things that man has done that have improved life on earth. And they are a glimpse of the true light. So an example of one, I would say, would be democracy. The world's had its fill of autocrats, dictators, oligarchs for millennia, but democracy is new on the stage. It's kind of a new invention. And all the evidence is that it has made people's lives vastly better. And Churchill hits this on the head when he repeated a line in 1947, democracy is the worst form of government except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. So democracy is good, but it's partial at best. No one's saying that this is the end all. Something else could come along, but God's allowed us to discover it. Capitalism is relatively new on the scene, and it too has improved the lives of billions. Even so, it's inherently flawed. And it's at best a partial light. But that gives you a list. The list could be almost endless. None of them affect men's souls. For this they need the light of Jesus Christ. And so in contrast, you see Christ shines like no other can. And so John 1:9 also says that this light is for who? For every man. Or to everyone, depending on your translation. Now, the Jews didn't think their religion, their faith, was for every man. It was only for Jews and proselytes. And here, John is saying, Christ comes for everyone. He's telling them something different And they wouldn't have agreed with it. It didn't automatically make things better that Jesus is the light because men rejected it. They didn't believe it. And John notes this over and over again in John 3:19-20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Talked a little bit about that this morning. So things don't get better because people turn their backs on it. And of course, this is explained. No problem explaining this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So this is why people love darkness. We have sin in us. And so we don't wonder about that, but it's a fact. So the light is shining even if people reject it. And we must note as well that the gospel has advanced and people's lives overall have improved. Now, that's a sweeping statement. I realize that. But there is abundant, detailed research, rigorous research that have shown that everywhere the gospel goes, people's lives get better. And it is rejected by the world, but it's true. There are fewer people in poverty. Medical care improves. People's quality of life gets up, improves. And, of course, there's some judgment things in there. What is quality of life? But the things that we would all agree on, they get better. But I want to relate a modern account that is a fact of the modern world. And I get this from James Montgomery Boyce. He writes that not long ago, a longtime missionary to Korea named Archibald Campbell wrote a book comparing Korea as he found it with Korea now. He had served in Korea for more than 40 years. He writes this: "In Korea, there was spiritual darkness until the gospel of Christ was brought in. Men sold their daughters, their sisters, and sometimes their wives into prostitution without a qualm of conscience. Better class women were not to be seen on the streets. Young girls had to wear great hats made of reeds 4 feet across, which completely hid their faces from view. Wife beating was commonplace. I have seen a man dragging his wife along the street by the hair. Onlookers shook their shoulders and said, 'That thing's going to die.' My own frantic appeal to the chief of police proved useless. There was little could be called integrity. Selfishness was in the very physical makeup. Medicine men were in business for a living, but hospital service for the sick and afflicted was beyond comprehension. If they can't pay for it, let them die. Lepers were outcasts. The blind were beggars." It's a grim picture, although not without parallels elsewhere. But then, as Campbell shows, the gospel of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ arrived. And in the space of just two generations, the country began to be transformed. Values changed. And this was true even though the light of Christ had begun to shine in only a small percentage of the vast population. And of course, today we know Korea is eminently successful, a civilization that is doing fantastic. Now, they've caught Western disease, if you will, not physical diseases, but just their desire for prosperity and some of those things that have gone to excess like ours has. But it is amazing transformation that has taken place in Korea. And it's one of the most church nations on earth. Some of the largest churches in the world are in Korea. And all of that because the gospel came to them. The light of Christ came and transformed their lives. And this has been seen repeatedly throughout history. It's really remarkable, and it's underreported in many ways because the light of Christ transforms. Yet when Christ came, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. This is amazing. He makes the world, and yet he comes to the world, and the world doesn't know who he is. Yet he's the creator. Perhaps the best way to illustrate is this is with the Christmas story itself. I mean, here, you know, the Messiah was promised in the Old Testament. There are some very specific passages which they knew. And this was the person that was supposed to rescue the nation from their fall into slavery to Rome and to irrelevance. So you would think they'd be looking for him, even though they were looking for the wrong reasons. But he came into the world and was forced to be born in a barn instead of where people were supposed to sleep. There was a small group of worshipers who showed up, but they were from a faraway country that came and worshiped him. And even when God uses angels to make an announcement to nearby shepherds, they came, but nobody else did. I mean, it was just a small group of shepherds that came. And the ruler of the country at the time actively tried to kill him with the slaughter at Bethlehem. So this ignorance of Christ is explained by John's use of the word world. Was coming into the world. He was in the world. And the world was made by him, yet the world did not know him. John loves this word, world. That's another one of his words that appears over and over again. In fact, more than half of all the occurrences of the word in the New Testament are by John. Now, when I say it's explained by the use of the word world, I mean this. World can have three meanings. Okay, one meaning is it's referring to the physical world. It's just no moral overtones. It's just the world around us. So if you turn to John 12, 25, you'll see an example of this. Whoever loves this life loses it. Whoever hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So he's simply talking about where we are living on this globe, on this planet. 16:21 is another example of this. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So you can see it's just the physical world. The second use, it can refer to humanity in general. So this, again, it doesn't have moral overtones. It's just people, not the globe, not this place, but it's talking about humanity. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God didn't love the dirt. He loved people is the thought behind that. So God so loved the people of the world. 6:33 is another passage that talks about this use of the word world. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he's, again, it's not to the planet, it's to people in the world. And then same chapter, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So again, he's talking about people. So those two words are not his focus here. And most often, when John uses the word world, he uses it to refer to Satan's evil system. That's the most common use of the word world. So that's when I say that this explains why the world didn't know him. It's because of Satan's intentional plan to subvert it. So John 3:19, we'll see an example of this. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So the light has come into the evil world, if you will. Chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. So the Satan's system hates Christ because I testify about it that its works are evil. Then one more, 14:17, so you can see this. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. So you can see that this is talking about Satan's evil system. Satan is opposing God's work and works to turn the eyes of the world away from Christ, is what Satan is doing. And that's why God came and Jesus came and the world didn't know it. They didn't recognize him because Satan was working behind the scenes. And this is true of even God's people. John 1:11, he came to his own. That's the next verse in our passage tonight. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So he's talking about the Jewish people. So this is an indictment on them. Now remember, this was written decades after Christ's death. So he's explaining it to people who much later in time. But at the time, his people rejected him. And tragic. So, and Jesus taught this in his parable in Matthew 21. Jesus taught that this rejection was going to happen. Matthew 21:33. And he calls it a parable. That's the clue for what's a parable, is when he calls it that. Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son. Nothing subtle here, okay? He sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw his son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's dealing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And so his own people rejected him, and the leaders knew they were talking about him. Look in verse 45. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And so they were the ones who were supposed to be receiving him. That's who he's talking about in John, verse 11. His own people do not receive him. That's them that he's talking about. One more example of this is in Acts, once the new church on the day of Pentecost was established. Peter preaches on this great day. And he talks about his own people who have rejected Christ. In verses 22 and 23, men of Israel. So here he's talking about men of Israel, the Jews, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He points the finger at his own people. And then in verse 36 as well, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is Jesus whom you crucified. This is what John's talking about. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So those are verses 9 through 11 that talk about those who didn't receive him. Well, what about those who did? And this is in verses 12 and 13. So the second half of this sermon is the opposite of the first. It doesn't say something opposite. It doesn't teach something opposite. But it talks about those who do receive Christ. And we see this shift in this little word in verse 12. But he changes directions. We have a huge contrast between those who do not receive Christ and those who do. So he uses the word receive. He says, those who receive him, but all who did receive him. And notice he used a form of that word in the verse before, did not receive him, and now he changes all those who did receive him. So he's connecting those two things. It means to grasp or take hold of something. Believe or receive means to believe and then do something about it. It communicates that this is something the person really wants and they go after it. The next phrase is explanatory in verse 12. To all who receive him, who believed in his name. So receiving comes by believing. And there's a danger of making the word believe too weak. It's easy for believe to be weak. Those who receive him, it says, grasped it. Not weakly deciding to believe. It wasn't like they go, well, believing's better than not. No, they believe in Christ. And we live in a culture where things aren't believed very strongly. We believe in brand A until they do something wrong, and we go to switch to brand B. We have weak bonds to things. And it reminds me, in the world of chemistry, and now I'm in the deep water here, but there are weak bonds and then there are strong bonds. You can put your hand in a bucket of water and swish it around, and you're breaking those bonds right and left. But try to do that into a concrete wall. You can't do anything. Weak bonds, strong bonds. Am I okay? Relatively okay. We have a chemistry teacher over here. So, receiving and belief are strong bonds. They're not weak bonds. They're committed to Christ. A true Christian is not deciding for Christ one day and unbelieving the next. Now, I've been talking about choice, and some here tonight might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought we are saved by God's choice. That's correct, and the remainder of verses 12 and 13 confirm this. Nevertheless, we have the responsibility to respond to the gospel. Amen. We are called. God does the saving, But we must respond. That's our responsibility. Salvation doesn't fall on our heads without action on our part. In fact, there must be a verbal expression of our faith in Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth, it's very explicit, that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, there's believing, and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Just like a baby's cry tells the mother and the doctor that the baby is alive, so does the confession of faith announce our new birth. There are no secret Christians. This leads naturally to a consideration of one who might have been trying to be a secret Christian. Turn a page in your Bible to chapter 3. And this is the narrative about Nicodemus, a high-ranking Pharisee who came to Jesus by night. Now, to be clear, it says in verse 1, chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees, so high-ranking man named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. He was said to be one of the three richest rulers in the country. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, and it goes on. Now, there's nothing in the narrative that says coming at night he was trying to be secret. But it's a little suspicious that this was the only time he could meet with Jesus, especially in the light of things that came later. But it doesn't say anything. And I preached this passage a few years ago and concluded he was probably saved, but we have no definitive proof that he does. And so I wanted to walk through this and contrast him with somebody. So in John 3 here, he goes on and he gets some facts wrong, but he's asking questions of Jesus. And he's just confused about things, and he's seeking answers. Now, Jesus gives him remarkable patience. There's some amazing truth that's communicated in that passage. But I want to skip on. We have two more instances of Nicodemus showing up. Did he become a Christian at that point? Probably not. There's no evidence there. Now, he surfaces again in John chapter 7, verse 51. And this is a group of high-ranking people that are talking. In verse 45, it says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they ask him a question. But in 51, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So he's giving some legal advice here. He's saying, hey, wait, you got a legal problem with this. So is that showing he's a believer? Well, there's never been a confession. He's never said anything. And he's not the first guy to point out a legal point of view. In fact, the fact that he's still among these leaders and hasn't been kicked out would seem to indicate he's not a believer at this point. How could he be? He's in amongst the wolves, so to speak. Finally, we have one more passage with him, and this is in John 19, 39, and this is where Jesus has been executed. And then verse 39, Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, notice it's noted then, again, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So this is a very costly gift that he brings for the embalming of Jesus' body. Is he a believer? Well, I don't know. It doesn't say that, does it? And there's many a guilty conscience that's given a ton of money to the church in the past. So that's not really evidence. And then contrast him. Turn to John 4. I'm not going to read this. But you can look over it while I read a quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse, who makes a fascinating observation. He says, "Notice the difference between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. One chapter apart, he writes, the one is a story of a man, the other of a woman. One is seemingly a seeker, the other is found by Christ, almost by accident, but definitely by design. The first was a Jew, the second a Samaritan. The first was an aristocratic Pharisee, the other a village harlot. The one wanted Jesus to talk to him. The woman tried to avoid the probing truth and attempted to change the subject. The one came at midnight, the other at noon." Now that's the end of the quote, but we must note the end of the story is drastically different between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. Whereas we have no evidence of Nicodemus confessing Christ, the woman told everyone she could find about Christ. Look in verses 28 to 30. "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of town and were coming to him." So she used her words to confess her trust in them and was verifying it. And what was the result? Verse 39. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me all that I ever did.'" There's a big difference there. There is a big difference. A weak bond or a bond at all, and a strong bond. So the message here for us is that we must declare our faith. It's a danger if you have never publicly declared your faith. Perhaps you came to Christ in an earlier stage of life, but were never baptized, because this is the purpose for baptism. We stand before other believers and confess our faith. Perhaps then you moved, never followed through. And of course, this is the reason we encourage those who have been even sprinkled as an infant or baptized as an infant to be baptized as an adult with believers' baptism, because we are to confess and make open profession. That's what this is encouraging us to do in John chapter 1. That we become children of God. But those who did believe him, who believed in his name, they were open about their belief. Well, we must declare our faith. We need to acknowledge that it is God who calls us to salvation. Scripture is clear on this. Ephesians 1, verse 4, 2 Timothy 1, 9, John 6, 37, and then in verse 12 here in John 1, 2, "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." He gave the right. This is a matter of authority. There was an old song with a phrase, some of you will smile at this because it's very dated, but "God says it, I believe it, and that's good enough for me." Some of you remember that song? It's of a particular age. Young people won't know what in the world I'm talking about, but there was a time when that was a popular Christian song. When we accept Christ, we take it to the bank, we tell people, we can shout it out, we can go for change. When we accept Christ, we can count on it. That's the point. He gave us the right to announce that. And how can we know? Not because the pastor said so, not because we have a good feeling, not because we signed a paper. Though all those things may be true, we can know because his word, the word of God, says so. "But to all who did receive him, who believed his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so that's what happens when we believe on Him. We become children of God. But it says children. This supports God's authority as well. You know, you think about why did God use the example of a child? What is it with that? Well, it's that a child has nothing to do with their birth. A child doesn't choose to be born. None of us decided to be born. None of us picked our parents. Our parents decided to have a child. We didn't. This is so obvious, it's almost embarrassing to say, but it usually is missed by those who claim that we determine whether we're saved or not. God selects us. Again, we must respond, but God gracefully chose us. And verse 13 elaborates on it. Who were born, he's talking about the children of God, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So it's very, very clear. Not of the will of man, but of God. And he gives three things that do not determine our spiritual birth. First, it's not by blood. We have the expression, blood is thicker than water, right? That's talking about relations that we have with people. And people tend to be more loyal to family than over anything else. And some people think they're saved because they come from a family of believers. And Jesus says, no, it's not of blood. That's how they used that phrase back then. Were the children of Martin Luther saved because he was a great believer? No. How about Charles Spurgeon? No. It doesn't matter who it is. Every person is on their own when it comes to salvation. God chooses individuals separately. But who would believe that a whole group was saved at once? Well, it turns out a lot of people would believe that. The Jews believed that. They believed that if they were children of Abraham, they were part of the family God of God, no matter what. Jonathan Edwards fought this in his church. It was known as the Halfway Covenant. There were a whole group of people whose parents were believers, and the children of those parents thought, well, my parents were believers. I was sprinkled when I was a child, so I'm part of the church. But their life didn't show that. Their words of their mouth, their testimony didn't show that. And so Jonathan Edwards had to fight that and how to deal with that. There are denominations today who baptize infants with the understanding they're born under the covenant and will be believers. Now, they need to go through some steps later, but the fact is, often their salvation's never clarified. Blood does not grant salvation. But there's two other things he says. It's nor the will of man, not of blood or flesh or the will of man. I'm going to grant the second and third kind of together because it's not in, they're distinct, they're different, but there's not necessarily agreement over which one is which. But these say that nobody is saved because they think of a new way to be saved. For example, nobody's saved by positive thinking. You can't be saved because you want to be, yet are unwilling to confess and repent from your sin. That's not how it works. It is not by the will of man. Can you see that there? It's not by the will of men. We're saved by God. So you can't be saved just because you want to be. In non-spiritual things, you can. In a person can get ahead. He can pull himself up from poverty to riches, from ignorance to educated, from despised to respected, but not in the spiritual realm. We can't do that. Likewise, nobody is saved by the ceremonies of men.
Amen.
Or of the will of men or the flesh. That's why I'm saying that covers both of these things here. But churches with lots of ceremony can communicate this by their formality. People follow all the rules in the services, and I mean, you stand up, you sit down, you come to the altar, you answer these questions, etc., and poof, people believe they're saved. But no man-made system will get us to heaven. And there's always a real danger of people coming to church faithfully for decades, thinking they're saved, and yet never yielding their heart and making a public confession of their faith. And that's what the Bible requires. Sitting in church, thinking that you must be a Christian, makes as much sense as sitting in a garage hoping to become a car. The two things don't line up. The Bible tells us how to be saved, and we must follow God's rules. Well, Jesus is the best thing that ever happened in world history. He's the pivot point on which the history turns. However, most people are blind to this. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, and says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So, blindness affects all people. I wanted to finish with four categories of spiritual blindness. And it answers the question, when man fell into sin, how far did he fall? And there's four different answers to this. Three of them are not biblical. One of them is. And you can see these in how people deal with salvation. In the first category, they say that when man fell, he fell up. He didn't get worse. He got better. This is influenced by Darwinism. In other words, man is morally progressing, not regressing. Well, that's not biblical. Second is when man fell, he reached out a hand and caught the ledge. And he needs just some help in order to pull himself back up. And so there are the sacraments of the church or rituals that help him back up. Again, not biblical. The third one is when men fell, he landed on a ledge partway down. So he didn't fall all the way. And he can still scramble up. And these at least admit that men fell and use biblical language such as men are dead in their trespasses and sins. But they say that man still has some good in him and can redeem himself. Donald Gray Barnhouse said it's like he was in a coffin, but he had a hand outside working for himself. Again, not biblical. The Bible says man fell completely, is lost, and is unable to help himself. Why? Because we need a Savior. That is the only position that is biblical. We must call upon God that we might be saved and that we might declare our belief to others. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how you've called us to know you, to follow you. We pray that we be faithful in that and that we would be able to communicate this message to the world around us. We know that there are many who reject this, as the passage we read this evening. They're blind and they don't see this spiritual truth. They don't see that they need a Savior. And Father, we know that that's only by grace that you show that to us. And so, Father, I pray that each one here would seek to know and to walk with you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.